in the heart of man. If there's anything that reveals what's in my heart or your heart, it's crisis, right? Nobody prays. I've never prayed, Lord, would you bring a crisis into my life? Because they tend to just happen anyways. I don't have to pray for that. I don't like crisis. None of us like to go through crises. But they reveal so much. And what Matthew 26, and as we, when we have parts of Scripture that are more narrative, more of a storytelling, we tend to cover bigger portions. And when it's smaller, more doctrinal passage, we cover smaller sections. But this is, yes, this is narrative, but there is other things here. And what we're seeing is the culmination of this gospel story. All the characters that are in Matthew and in Mark and Luke and John, everything is going to be revealed here. Did you know how it is? Like you watch that movie and in the last 30 minutes, everything is just laid out and all the unknowns are known. And we see that here. Hearts are revealed. Motives are revealed. We've had these events during Passion Week. And Jesus has finished his public teaching and his public discourse. And the last two key teachings are here in the upper room. And then, as we looked at previously, the Olivet Discourse. And on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus gives us a really unique look backward, but also forward. So what I'm going to do is take each little section here, and we're going to talk about what it reveals as far as hearts and the people who are in this story here. So we begin with verses 1 through 5, also the same group in 1 through 5. They appear in 57 through 68. But that's this. These men here that are revealed, what's going to be revealed about them is this. Some hearts will hate truth. Some hearts will hate the truth. There are people who just, for whatever reason, they just hate God. And I am amazed sometimes at how people can hate a God that they say they don't believe in. You ever think about that? For the vitriol from atheists sometimes, people who say there is no God, the vitriol they have towards a God they don't believe in is amazing. Like, I don't hate Santa Claus. I don't believe Santa Claus exists. I don't hate the Loch Ness Monster. I don't hate things that I don't believe really aren't real. It's interesting the emotion that will be elicited from that. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. So verse 1 says, so Jesus had finished these sayings, the Olivet Discourse, and then he says to his disciples, okay, it's time. Jesus kept saying, my time has not come, my time has not come. Now he says, my time is coming. So he said, you know that after 2 days is Passover, and the Son of Man, speaking of himself, will be delivered up to be crucified. He has told them this. That's why I said a minute ago with communion, when they're in there and Jesus is taking the bread and taking the juice, the wine, they have at least a little bit of a picture of what's about to happen. So he says, after 2 days, I'm going to be delivered up to be crucified. Now we have a scene change, and it says then, because previously, Jesus had just lit up the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, all these people. They hate him. They hate the truth. The chief priests, the elders of the people, they gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. And what do? Verse 4, they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth, because they were cowards, right? And kill him. So, to make the claim that Jesus never said he was God is to completely misunderstand Scripture. They hate Jesus because Jesus said he was the truth. Jesus said he was God. And they hate him for that. Just to kill him. But here's what's interesting. It says in verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, guess what? Jesus is not subject to their timetable. Jesus is on his own divine sovereign timetable, and this will happen during the feast. But we see here that some are just going to hate the truth. Jesus had told them plainly that he was the truth. He said, you will know the truth, and the truth will what, church? Set you free. But they didn't want that. They denied the truth. Look, God has spoken clearly and plainly to us that he exists. He speaks it through creation. He speaks it in our conscience. He speaks it in the Word. But like Romans will tell us, many suppress it because they don't like the truth. The truth goes against what they would want to have. That's when we hear that phrase, your truth is your truth. Truth is not subjective, right? And that's what's so funny about the attitude that truth can somehow be malleable or can be whatever you make it. That's not what truth is. They want their truth to be truth, but the only true truth is God's truth, right? And it's clear here, Jesus, right? Just the name of Jesus in this day and age can be highly offensive. Romans talked about this 2,000 years ago. And Romans 1, I think at the beginning of June, every Christian should read Romans chapter 1 as a reminder of what happens when we suppress and deny the truth that's so clear. But I'm going to look at verses 18 through 20. I have it up here. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness," what does it say? "They suppress the truth." Right? That question that for us as believers can sometimes be hard to answer, that question of what happens to those who don't know? What happens to those who don't know Christ? Well, what we do know is those who do not know the truth, it says they willingly suppress it. In other words, they would choose sin over anything else. They would choose self-righteousness. So they suppress that truth. For what can be known about God? Right? There's a baseline of responsibility is plain to them because what? God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are what? Without excuse, because they have chosen to suppress the truth. And then it tells us, if you look down at verse 25, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In other words, I would rather believe a lie that serves me than to believe the truth. And it says they worshiped and they served what has been created. Well, what was created? The world and man. And people who don't worship God will inevitably worship either man, themselves, or this planet and this creation, right? I mean, one of the things about living in Idaho, I've been in the Northwest basically my entire adult life. I've been surrounded by beauty. And how many people will be like, oh, I worship God in nature, all right? What they really mean is they worship creation. And people choose to worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. Romans chapter 1 speaks so clearly about the human heart and the attitude we have when we deny truth, what happens? Look, anytime, anywhere that truth exists, there will be a movement against that truth. Right? Darkness hates the light. But many who are impacted by the darkness and the lies, they actually, God breaks through all that, and they become the very ones to see the beauty of the truth, the beauty of the gospel. A lot of these guys that we just mentioned here in verses 1 through 5, as we'll look at here in a few moments, they are ones who do eventually see the truth, as we'll find out. And that's exciting to see that God can take the most vilest sinner, the most blatant denier of truth and who he is, and God can still save that person and break through. And that's exciting and encouraging. But some hearts, as we see here, are just going to hate the truth because they hate God. The second thing we see is a complete juxtaposition of this, the complete antithesis, which is some hearts are going to worship extravagantly. We're going to look here at the story of when Matthew does not mention the woman by name, but we know from John's gospel that it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Matter of fact, in John chapter 12, verse 3, it says here, "Mary, therefore, she took a pound of this expensive ointment," right, "made from pure nard," which we'll talk about that here in a minute, and she's going to worship Jesus with this. I put that in there to let you guys know that who it was. So let's pick up in verse 6, this extravagant worship. "So when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," now Simon the leper is clearly somebody who had leprosy who Jesus had healed. That's why they can be in his home at the time of Passover. Otherwise, they would have been unclean. So here's a guy that's been healed, and he lives in Bethany. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are also from the same area. And it says here, a woman, we know it's Mary, she came up to him with this alabaster. Alabaster is this really nice marble from Egypt. And it says it's a flask from alabaster, a very expensive ointment. Now, we just looked at in John where it says it's this thing called spikenard. And this was a rare plant that grew in India, and it was like this spiky type, desert type plant. And at the end of the spikes, they had these little bulbs, these little tiny pods of oil. It was very sebaceous. Now, if you don't know what sebaceous means, just ask our staff. That's an inside joke. But they were very oily, all right? And to get a pound of this, this was not Brut 33 or Old Spice, y'all, all right? This was not that. This was very expensive, very hard to get, very rare. She's got a pound of it. It's worth somewhere in the neighborhood, because we're told in another gospel that it was 300 denarii, which is about a year's wage. So you're talking about potentially tens of thousands of dollars of value of this ointment. So it says here, she takes this alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and what does she do? She pours it out on his head, and as he reclined at the table. We're also told that she washes his feet and uses her hair. It's very, very, very much a very intimate worship act. Now look at the response of extravagant worship. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? What a way to ruin a beautiful moment, right? You know those people in life? It's like, this is so good. I got to ruin it for you, you know? It's like, stop ruining these things." And there's this beautiful act of worship, and they get all high and almighty and all full of self. Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Now look what he says, "For you always have the poor with you." You always have the poor with you. He was actually quoting an Old Testament verse that said, you're always going to have the poor in your midst. And the rest of the verse in the Old Testament would say, so you are to be kind and gracious and help them. But you'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now he says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. She was giving him the roses before the funeral, essentially, giving him the flowers. It says here, "Truly I say to you, whoever or wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, like right now, what she has done will also be told in memory of her," like right now. And here we are, that prophecy of this event has come true. But I love the fact that what's revealed here is some hearts will worship extravagantly. We were created to worship, right? God created us to worship and to worship Him, both individually and together corporately. God has given us many ways in which we can and should worship Him. Look, church, we cannot be a church. We cannot be a church that holds back when it comes to our worship of Jesus. You ever feel like in a relationship that somebody is holding back from you? Right? You feel like someone's holding out, they're holding back, they're not fully engaged. It makes that relationship very awkward, very difficult, very unfulfilling. And there's a lot of people who, they know Christ, and they're certainly saved by Jesus, but they hold back. They hold back in their worship, perhaps. Right? What limits do you place on your worship? Do you hold back when you sing? Right? Do you sing or do you worship? Because there's a huge difference between those two things. You can certainly sing without worship, but we are called to worship. There's a difference. Do you hold back when you give? Right? Do you hold back when you serve? What's off limits? Because typically what's off limits to us reveals an idol, whether it is self or whether it is objects, whether it is possessions. We are to have nothing we hold back. We are to give extravagantly of all we are. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Therefore, through Him, let us continually," not once, "continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise." That is the fruit of lips that confess His name, that proclaim allegiance to His name. Right? What I personally know, friends, is that it's really easy to worship Jesus when my bank account is full, when my heart is full, when my belly's full, when life is full. Oh, God, you're so good. God, you're good all the time, and all the time God is good. All the platitudes. But that doesn't reveal what I really believe about God. You don't know what someone actually really believes until that belief is tested. And God uses circumstance and crises and all kinds of things to help us really know, do we really believe what we say we believe? Ray Stedman, right, famous Bible teacher and pastor, said, "Lord, you are worthy of the most extravagant gift. Teach me to worship you with love that delights in giving." And what's interesting here is she was criticized in turn, not just people on the outside, people on the inner circle. In this room, there's probably 17, 18 at least, we're told at least 17 people who are present. There's probably more. And in this moment where she worships Jesus, she's criticized from the inside, from the inner circle. That hurts. But you know what? When people criticize you for being too all in for Jesus, boy, take that as a note, you're doing something right. Because there is no such thing as doing too much for Jesus, loving Jesus too much, or worshiping too extravagantly. Again, it's so interesting as this narrative, it goes bing, it just really moves quickly. So we go from hearts that hate the truth and hate Jesus to now hearts that love Jesus extravagantly. She was willing to give to do this act of worship financially worth thousands upon thousands of dollars. But now we're going to see in verse 14, it's going to shift to Judas. In 14 through 16, and then later when at the actual betrayal, we're going to see that some hearts will pretend and then will betray openly. They'll pretend to be one thing, but then later it's revealed. And that's Matthew 26. So we're told here about Judas. Now, I want to point out here from another gospel in John that when Mary poured this ointment, this spikenard out on Jesus' feet, it says here that the disciples got all self-righteous and, you know, it became this echo chamber of, you know, why wasn't this given to the poor? It was led by Judas. And it kind of turns into this, like, groupthink. So, groupthink. In John chapter 12, I want to point this out, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" That's where we get the number of about a year's wage. So, well, look at Judas. I mean, shouldn't we be honoring Judas here? I mean, look, he's thinking of other people. He's a fraud. He's total. Judas was never in. And next week, we're going to look at Judas and Peter in two different kinds of faith and repentance, all right, as we get into Matthew 27. But here, his true motives are revealed, because if you continue reading in John, it says, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief." The Greek word there is kleptes. Kleptes. What word do you think we get from that? Kleptomaniac. He didn't just steal once. No, he had very sticky fingers, as we would say back in the day, right? And it says here he had charge of the money bag. So he used it to what? He dipped in. He dipped in a lot to help himself to what was put into it. It's interesting because Judas is really the only outsider of the group. He's the only one not from Galilee, not from Capernaum. He's actually from the southern part of Israel. And to the group, he was an outsider. Most of the other guys had at least familial connections, or they had mutual friends and connections. Judas was completely on the outside of that. And so there was a degree of trust that Judas had, because nobody really knew much about him, and they assumed that he's a part of the group. Like I said, it seems like he says the right things, but he has a heart for betrayal. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. It says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests." Because he's upset. He's angry. He's mad at Jesus. And he said, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Anybody know what's significant about 30 pieces of silver? It's the price of a slave. That's what Judas betrayed Jesus for. And then it says, and from that moment, he looked for this opportunity to betray him. And he would be given that opportunity when we're going to look at here in a few moments. Jesus says, this is where I'm going. Do what you're supposed to do. So Judas is such a sad story. Hearts and motives are revealed. Judas had his own agenda. He never submitted to the will. He never submitted to the purpose of Messiah. I have no doubt that Judas thought Jesus was going to come and overthrow the Romans, establish the kingdom of Messiah, and Judas, being a part of the 12, would have a cabinet position. He'd have a position of influence, authority, the things that he really worshipped. And when what Judas really, really wanted, what he had an idea about Jesus that was not Jesus' idea, it was his idea. And when that idea was, when it was realized that wasn't going to happen, Judas was out. And not only was Judas out, but then he hated Jesus. He didn't like Jesus because Jesus didn't give him what he wanted. That's the problem with the genie in the bottle, Jesus, right? Jesus is not the genie in the bottle. That's why it's dangerous to have a theology of God that doesn't actually match what God himself says. Theology matters, right? That's where things like the prosperity gospel, they've done such damage with the claims that God's biggest desire for us is that we're healthy and wealthy and comfortable. Jesus was none of those things. His disciples were none of those things. And when people have a false concept of who God is, and then that house of cards collapses, they believe wrongly that God has failed them. That's the danger in those things, right? No, you didn't worship God. You worshiped a God of your own creation. You weren't actually worshiping God as revealed in Scripture, and Jesus revealed to God. And more on that next week as we look at the repentance of Judas and repentance of Peter. But some hearts will pretend, right? Paul, this happened in the early church all the time. People would come and they would go. And Paul said, well, they departed from us because they were not of us. Okay? In other words, they never truly believed. And we see that. People will come in, and maybe it was an emotional decision that involved the heart but not the head, or maybe it was an intellectual decision that involved the head but not the heart. But either way, there was no true conversion, so eventually those things were weeded out. But some hearts will pretend and then betray. Then we see the next few verses, which we looked at a little bit ago, which is 17 through 29, and that's this. All hearts require constant reminders of the why. All hearts require that. Okay? As they're there for Passover, and if you were here back at Easter, we did the Passover Seder on Palm Sunday. It was really good. We talked about looking backwards, communion looking backwards and forwards. It's really, I think, honestly, church, I think it's cool, these reminders that God gives us, that Jesus gives us, to remember him. So 17 through 29. So on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? So he said to them, and we're told it's Peter and John in the other Gospels. So he says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, and Jesus said, you'll know the man because he'll be carrying water. You say, well, that doesn't seem odd. In those days, it was the women that carried the water. So if you saw a guy carrying water through town, he would kind of stand out. So look for this guy. Go to him and say, the teacher says, my time is at hand. Jesus had obviously made some arrangements. I will keep the Passover at your home with my disciples. It says the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So at evening, verse 20, he reclined at the table with the 12. Now, Leonardo da Vinci, great guy, I appreciate Leo. But that picture of the Last Supper, guys, if you think that's what it looked like, maybe that's what it looked like in Leo's mind, but that is not at all what they all gather together, they're all squished in, leaning, like they're taking a selfie almost, okay? That is not, and they were sitting at a large banquet table. That is not what they did then, right? What they did was they had short tables that you would actually sit on the ground on a pillow and you would lean or recline, and it's totally different than that picture, all right? So if you got that picture's wrong, okay? But nonetheless, so it says here, it was the evening, Passover's beginning, they recline at the table with the 12. And they're going to be around Funny thing is, Judas is next to Jesus. All right, the person that sat next to the host, that was a seat of prominence. That was a real big thing, to be sitting next to the host. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Like, can you put yourself for a minute here? Imagine you're at the table. Do you think any of them, the last thing they expected Jesus to say is, "One of you is going to betray me"? So when he says that, I mean, this is kind of earth-shattering. He says, "One of you is going to betray me," and they were very sorrowful. And they began to say to him, one after another, "Well, is it I, Lord?" And the way they say it is like, pretty much, "It's not me, right? Like, it's not me." And they each say this, and he said, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he'd never been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." So we see here this betrayal. But we also see here the looking back through the Passover. All hearts require constant reminders of the why. We've already read verses 26 through 29 earlier about the institution of the Lord's Supper, about communion. God, in his understanding of the human heart, knew we have to be continually reminded. Genesis has reminders. Exodus, boy, Passover itself, a huge reminder of what happened, a huge teaching tool. We see reminders throughout Scripture. Reminders are a good thing. Because like I said earlier, our minds and our hearts are really leaky. It's like eating a wonderful meal. You ever have it? You look forward to a meal, and you have that meal, and you're like, "Oh, that was so good, I'll never need to eat again." And then 5 hours later, it's like, "What meal?" That's how it is, even with memories in these things. That's why in the Old Testament, there's all these feasts and holy days, including a day every week for them, the Sabbath, to stop and remember. Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you." Remembering helps us to be humble. That's why Paul said, "I die daily." He didn't mean physically. No, he meant he died to himself. He remembered how God saved him and who he was. It kept him humble. He said that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Isaiah the prophet said, "Remember this and be brave." Right? Part of remembering helps us to take courage and be strong. "Take it to heart, you transgressors. Remember what happened long ago. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me." If it's important, be intentional to remember it. Like your anniversary, if you're married, your anniversary is important. So you remember it. You say, it's not a big deal. No, it's important. That's why if you've got kids, you make a big deal out of birthdays. You make a big deal out of things that we are called and we should remember. I mean, in 2 days, we're going to celebrate Independence Day, right? Independence Day, if you know what it means, and you should know what it means and what it represents, right? It should be cause us to be thankful for our country and the place at which God has allowed us to live. It's all part of that idea that all hearts need to remember, right? Not so we can worship the past, but so we can thank the one who's seen it through and will see it through. So all hearts, not some hearts, all hearts require constant reminders of the why. All right, continuing on here. Now we have the next part of this, which is Jesus is going to prophesy about Peter's behavior in about 12 hours, maybe less. So verses 30 through 35, some hearts will flee because of fear. Some hearts will flee because of fear. Verse 30. So they had just finished the Lord's Supper. And it says, and when they had sung a hymn, but now they go out and they're going to do a short walk to the Mount of Olives, where they constantly went together. Then Jesus said to the boys, you will all fall away. The word means trip or stumble. The word is actually scandalon, from where we get our word scandal from. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, and he quotes the old prophet, he said, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then he says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I think it's so fascinating that just about every time Jesus tells them about his coming crucifixion, he says, that's not the end of the story. I'm going to come back. I'm going to be raised again. He tells them, he doesn't like hide the fact of his resurrection. He tells them that. He says, here, I'm going to be crucified, but then I'm going to meet you again in Galilee. And I think they just, either the lights weren't on, the eyes weren't open, they don't ever believe that part. All they hear is you're going to die and leave us by ourselves, which is scary. But he says, I'm going to be raised up, I'll go before you in Galilee. So verse 31, it says, so Peter, old Peter, don't we love Peter? He always likes to correct Jesus, right? So Jesus says, everyone's going to deny me. Everyone's going to fall away here. Peter's like, nope, Jesus, you're wrong. And then not only does he say it, but look what he says. He goes, though, and everyone's together. He's like, though they, those losers, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Oh, Peter, I love your courage. I hate your bravado here, right? It's like, he's like, Jesus, I'm never going to do that. Jesus had never been wrong on anything he said. So I don't know why Peter didn't grasp that. He's like, I'm not going to deny you. Those guys will deny you, but not me. So Jesus says to him, truly, okay, Peter, I tell you this very night, just hours from now, before the dawn, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Not just once, three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Because Peter's like, he's projecting himself. And they're all like, yeah, us too, us too. I mean, there's so much groupthink happening here. And they're like, we're going to be in there too. As we're going to see, they can't even stay awake an hour later. But right now, Peter's like, no. And we're going to look at more of this next week when we pick up in verse 69. But look, some hearts are going to flee because of fear. And fear, it's natural. It's why the Bible says hundreds of times not to fear in various ways. It's just in our nature. It's our natural disposition. I spoke recently on fear on Memorial Day weekend. Peter thought pretty highly of himself, it's clear. And as we'll see, God used fear to humble him. And we don't like fear, but fear certainly reveals just how uncertain we think the future is. And sometimes it shows just how limited we think God's power is. God is still God, even in your fears. And he might just use that fear to grow you. So some hearts will flee because of fear. Now we're going to see as they move from the Mount of Olives right down the hill into the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is verses 36 to 46. And what we see here, what is revealed, is some hearts are going to fail because of fatigue. And these are just human beings, honestly being human beings. Vince Lombardi, who I like even though he's the Packers coach, Vince Lombardi said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And some of you are like, yeah, right now I'm just trying to stay awake during church. So I'm with you, my friends, okay? So verse 36 to 46. So after this has happened, it says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. There's a garden there. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So he takes the 12, then he takes and he leaves them at the entrance. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. They go a little further in. He has them pray, and then Jesus goes a little further. And Jesus is praying here in extreme agony. We know this is where he is in such stress and anguish that he has sweat, and his sweat is mixed with blood. It's an actual real medical condition. So he's told them that they're going to come and pray. And Jesus, his soul, it says here, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch with me. Jesus just wanted his friends to be there for him in his hour of need. And we see that in his hour of need, his friends failed him. Going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and he prayed and said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then, of course, the infamous, "Nevertheless, not as I will, not my will, but yours be done, but as you will," which for all of us should be the prayer of our hearts. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. It's a bummer, right? And he said to them, "Did you not watch with me and pray with me for an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now look what he says. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I think every one of us understands that to some degree. There are parts of us where we, with the spiritual side, what the emotional side of us, the intellectual side, knows sometimes the body fights against, and just the limitations of it. The flesh is weak. He does it for a second time. Again, for the second time. "He went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy." I am not going to sit there and like point fingers at these guys. I'm pretty sure if they couldn't stay awake, neither would I, and neither would you. They're just exhausted. "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. So he came back to the disciples and he said, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand.'" We know Judas is on the doorstep there. Look, fatigue is interesting, and I think it's that if this is just there, if anything, recorded as a reminder of just the humanness of the disciples. I mean, when we get to Acts, and these guys are tearing it up for Jesus, and it's so exciting that this is not the final chapter in their lives. Right? The disciples are all the 11 here, not Judas, but the other 11, they're all going to be martyred for Jesus. And they're all, it's great to know the rest of the story, so to speak. But at this moment right now, it's kind of a low point for them. But they're struggling and they're hurting, just like happens to us sometimes. And sometimes hearts do fail because of fatigue. Now, if we keep reading in verse 47, we've already mentioned how this ties in earlier about Judas. So right as this is happening, it says in verse 47, "While he's still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and he'd gone and he said, 'We've got him.' And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign. Judas said, 'The one that I kiss is the man. Seize him.' That was the signal. And he came up to Jesus and he said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him." Just such an act of betrayal. "And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. And behold, one of those hands who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest," this is Peter we know, "and cut off his ear." People were like, wow, Peter was so good with the sword that he could cut somebody's, Peter was going for his head. It's just, that's, you know, Peter was a fisherman, not a sword fighter. So, but he knocks the guy's ear off, and then what's crazy is we're told he heals him. What he does is Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, Peter, for all who take the sword are going to perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions, legions of thousand?" He says here, 12,000 angels. But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that this must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, the people who are there, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Look what he says. "Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me there. But all this has taken place." And here's the key, "that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples, they all left him and they fled. And we see here what we said earlier, this group of people who've gathered together because they hate the truth. They hate God, they hate Jesus, and they're out to get him. All right? Now the closing verses as we wrap up here. So, So those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony, because they had no truth against Jesus. They were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. They couldn't even collaborate their lies, though many false witnesses came forward. So at last, two of them came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Jesus said he was speaking of himself, not the temple. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You've said it, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So the high priest, it says, he tears his robe and he says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" Now they answer, "He deserves death." Problem right there is the Romans, about 3-4 years earlier, when they came in and put Jerusalem under their rule, they eliminate or they take away the local government's ability to do capital punishment. That's why, as we'll see, they have to go to Pilate for this, because they don't actually have the ability, the authority to do capital punishment. So it says here, "Then they spit in his face." This is Jesus, y'all. "Then they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" Look, when you mess up, and you will, and you have, you learn from it. You ask questions, you confess, you repent, you own it, you make it right. Every sinful motive and every heart revealed here had the opportunity to repent. And as we saw, many of them did, right? I want you to look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. All right, Acts chapter 6 says, "So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too." So do you understand that a lot of the people who were there would actually come to faith? And that's why I tell you that there's always hope. Because look, through all of this, the heart and motive of Jesus is what's revealed too. And his heart and his motive is this: restoration, redemption, forgiveness, salvation. As we looked at communion today, and next week we'll look at the scourging, the crucifixion of Jesus, his heart is revealed. All those failures in your life, Jesus has forgiven every one of them. All those failures you will commit, all the sin you will commit, Jesus has forgiven. His heart is revealed in every page of Scripture. And that heart is for redemption and restoration. Every page of this book, this Bible, reminds us of God's love and his offer of salvation. And that's what this story, as it comes to its head, is all about. And next week, we're going to look at a comparison of Judas and Peter and what real repentance looks like and false. And then we're going to look at the crucifixion together. All right? Let's pray. Worship team, if you go ahead and come on forward. Ushers, if you'd please come forward and prepare for the offering. We're going to sing a song together. Worship Jesus.